syllabus.
Uh-oh.
Most of this is self-explanatory. A couple of notes. If you're taking the class for credit, the requirements include a midterm exam and final exam and research project. If you'd like to make a note, the midterm exam will be handed out on March 24th. It's a take-home, and it'll be due back March 31st. And the final will be handed out May 5th. It's a take-home, and it would be due May 12th. And the research project is also due May the 12th at the end. You're not required to follow the reading schedule for the textbook. It's just helpful. It gives you a suggested pace to get through the book. Our class material will not necessarily follow the book as far as the pace and chapter by chapter. Yes?
Did you say the project was due on the 12th?
May 12th. So the final project is due May the 5th.
What, is due the 5th?
Yeah.
I think you dropped the first time.
Yeah, let's do the 12th. Yeah.
Oh, how old are we? 30 Rocky Souls. 25 Rocky Souls.
Yeah. Any other questions on the syllabus? The written expectations, anyway. All right, let's have a prayer together, and then we will start our introduction. Our Father in heaven, blessed be your name. We are glad to call on you this evening. We invite your blessings on our discussion as we talk about history. We recognize that you are eternal, that you stand over the past, the present, and the future. We are time-bound, and we rely upon your word to give us an accurate understanding of not just the past history, but also of our past. We pray, Father, you help us to use this class to put the past in its proper place, to make sure that in the present we are about your business, and to make sure that we have our future secure. God, we thank you so much for the people you put in our lives. Thank you for the chance we have to come together tonight. You are good to us. We believe in you. We thank you for giving your son Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
We are going to be a handout reliant because of the nature of our class. And we're going to, of course, spend a lot of time with people and dates and places and events beginning next week. Tonight I want us to spend a little bit of time by way of introduction to history by talking about history as an idea or as a concept. History is one of those subjects that you're either attracted to or you're not. It's kind of either or. Not many people say when you suggest history, I can take it or leave it. Most people react either by saying, oh, I love history, or oh, I hate history. My brother-in-law received his master's degree in church history from Hardin Graduate School of Religion a couple of years ago. So I'm kind of channeling him a little bit in being here, relying on some of his material, because he teaches it at the West Virginia School of Preaching in Moundsville, West Virginia. But I'm glad to have the opportunity to present the material and to kind of lead us in a discussion for the next several weeks about church history, what it means for us as members of the church, and how it can be used as an asset today. The
notion of history. When we think about history, we are reminded that we are located. Today is February 17th, 2011. We are fixed on a timeline in history because we are time-bound creatures. God is not. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, the one who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. We recognize as we dive into this class on history that our feet are planted on a timeline. We are fixed. But God stands over all human history like we stand over a dandelion. He is eternal. We are not, so we want to recognize for a moment our limitations when it comes to history. When asked, what is history? We might answer, what? History is...
the story of what happened in the past?
Yeah, past. History is the past. That's as opposed to...
the future.
The future or the...
present.
Mm-hmm. Present. History is the past. But history is not all the past. At least what we can know about history is not all the past. Because not all of the past, not all of history has been recorded, is written. So when we talk about our understanding or our knowledge of past, we recognize that we rely upon written or recorded history as opposed to everything else that's happened. If I can use this whiteboard, all of it, to represent the entire past, then how much of it is written? Maybe just that little box right there, right? So we understand that when we talk about the past, we talk about what we can know about the past is just what has been written or recorded. There may have been some fantastic events happened somewhere, sometime, but we have no idea because it wasn't recorded. You can't go to YouTube and type it in and see the video. So we rely upon what is written, what has been recorded for our understanding of history. And that necessarily is a very limited pool of data, of information. That's a limitation of history, isn't it? I mean, when we talk about limitations of history, one is, well, we rely upon what has been recorded. Unrecorded, unwritten history, who knows? Right? So, then, does that disable us from getting an accurate understanding of the past?
No.
Well, I don't think so. I think you could make the case that what we have in recorded history is a large enough sample, right?
Yes.
That we can know enough about the past to be able to talk intelligently about it, to be able to understand it. How much of that birthday cake do you have to eat to know how it tastes?
All of it.
How about one bite?
Yeah.
All of it.
Well, what if the other half is a different flavor?
Now you're complicating.
I get that from my wife.
You only have to have one bite of a pizza to know whether you like the pizza. That's a representative sample. And so you might say, well, now, wait a minute. Not all history is homogeneous. You know, there are exceptions here and there, and you would be right. But for the most part, especially in this discipline of church history, this limitation of history being recorded, that we rely upon written history, we still have a representative sample.
God made sure of that.
God made sure of that, right. So, history is limited in that we rely upon what is written or recorded. So then if we say that, if we amend our definition, say then history is the recorded past, well then the question may be, who recorded it? Whose recorded past are we reading? In 2006, Clint Eastwood did two movies about the Battle of Iwo Jima. One was called Flags of Our Fathers, and one was called Letters from Iwo Jima. Flags of Our Fathers was a film written from the perspective of an American soldier at Iwo Jima. Letters from Iwo Jima was a film, script written from the vantage point, the perspective of a Japanese soldier at Iwo Jima. Now, do you suppose that the Battle of Iwo Jima is written the same in Japanese history books as it is in American history books?
No.
How about the colonization of America? Do you think the same thing about it as the Cherokee Indian?
No.
Might? How about the American Revolution? Do you think the same thing about it as a British Christian may think about it?
Not necessarily.
Not necessarily. Because history gets interpreted, right? History gets a meaning attached to it. There are versions of history. When my brother and I were 9 and 10, we were throwing baseball in the side yard, and I threw it, it went over his head, crashed into our neighbor's garage door window. My mother made us go to the door, knock, tell her, promise to pay to fix it with our own money. Now, if you ask my brother what happened, he'll tell you that I threw it too high. If it's me what happened, I'll tell you that he was too chubby and couldn't jump high enough to catch me. Whose version is correct?
Both.
Depends on who you ask, right? So, one limitation of history is that we have what's written or recorded. Another limitation of history is that history gets interpreted. Right? In this, you have the event. This is X. What happened? And then over here, however much time there is, you have, okay, it's been written about, or I've told you about it. And then the question becomes, is there an exact equivalence between these two because it's been passed through this filter? See, because when you see a car wreck and I see a car wreck, even if we're standing side by side,
you'll have two different perspectives.
Two different perspectives, because you will select and deselect different things to say in the report. And I will select and deselect certain things to say in the report. And I can promise you, no matter how honest we are, there probably won't be 100% overlap. Doesn't mean either of us is wrong. It just is a way to appreciate the filter. Right? The past, then, history, gets interpreted. If I read my daughter's American history books, and she's 17 years old. And growing up through grade school and middle school, time to time, I read her American history books, and they weren't exactly like my American history books. Things have changed a little bit. The paradigm has shifted a bit with how whoever writes the scholastic books for the public schools, how they see and how they want students to understand the past has changed. My daughter knows a lot more about Sacagawea and some of the other collateral figures in American history than I did growing up, because those have kind of been pulled into the fabric of American history today when they weren't. Now you may have your own criticism about how American education has gone. All of this, though, is to appreciate the limitation of history in that it gets interpreted. Right? And so we could say then that, yes, history is the recorded past, but you have to put an asterisk by recorded, because it matters who recorded it, whose version you're getting. And I would suggest a third limitation of history, although this might share some space with the other two, is this. My daughter played basketball for Fairland, and when she plays, sometimes I use the video camera. And when I do use the video camera, for the game, who is always in the center of the lane?
She is.
She is all the time. Now, the ball may not even be in the frame. The ball may be somewhere else. And there may be more important things from someone's view happening somewhere else on the court. But I'm the one with this video camera, right?
Right.
The only thing that matters to me is my daughter. So she always stays in the frame, in the lens. So then history also has a limitation with the lens finder. Not only is history, yet we're limited because we have to rely upon what was written, and it's someone's interpretation, it's also
their interests, their agenda,
if you want to be pejorative about it.
Or what's important to them.
What's important to them, what they value. Right? So then when we come to church history, and we try to bump our head against these three realities, that's what I'm trying to get us to do, is to accept certain realities about the past, about history. Because the history has been recorded, it's interpreted, and has a lens. Now, when we look at church history, beginning next week, we have two different kinds of sources. What are they?
Primary and secondary.
Well, okay. Yeah, we do have those two. I'm thinking a more bigger picture. Since we're talking about church history, all right?
Internal and external?
Well, see, this is showing my flaws as an instructor, because I don't know how to ask the question as well as Tom does.
God inspired and man.
Yeah, we have the book of Acts, and then we have
book of man.
The rest of history. I want us to appreciate the difference between the book of Acts, which is the only church history book in the New Testament. Now, that's not to say that Romans through Revelation does not contain church history. It does. But more incidentally, and the church history tends to be embedded in the text of the letters. As far as an explicit, this was my intention, I sat down to write a church history book, we have one. And that is the 28 chapters of the book of Acts. And I want us to honor it as distinctive in the library of church history. Nothing else compares. These limitations, how do these limitations find application to God's book of Acts?
It's God's recorded.
First of all, yes, it is what God recorded. Right?
Mm-hmm.
This becomes very valuable because think about all that could have been contained in the history of the primitive church from 30 AD to however you date Revelation to 69 AD or to 95 AD. Think about all that could have been contained. And yet we only have 28 chapters. That really is a sliver of information, of events of that.
It took God to leave in all the extra.
Did. It, when you appreciate what God must have deselected, then it helps you to appreciate what he did select. That's why what we have in the book of Acts, what God did record, is so important and valuable. So, yes, it is God's recorded, and it is, you know, what is in God's lens or finder. And the book of Acts trails Peter and then Paul, essentially. Those two trajectories. We're going to begin with the book of Acts next week. And that's not to say that where Matthew went, where Bartholomew went, where Thomas went, it's not to say that their histories weren't important. But the history of Peter and then Paul served those two trajectories, I believe, as representative of the other 11 apostles. You can project the exploits and the successes of Peter and Paul. You can project them out and say that's probably just about what the other 11 experienced.
Yeah. Same thing with the first gospel sermons for us going, you know, the church has started. Only Peter's is recorded, but that doesn't mean that the other 11 were not preaching.
Right. And what were they preaching? Well,
same thing he was preaching.
Exactly. Peter is a representative sample. You read Peter's, you've got a good idea of what the others preached. You read what Paul did, you've got a pretty good idea of what Matthew did when he went, wherever he went, if he did go to the east. So, the book of Acts then is unique because it is God's recorded, it is what he kept in the lens, the viewfinder. There were other stuff happening in the world, historically, in the first century, besides what we have in the book of Acts. But that's
what we need.
That's this, yes, and that's the action that God followed with his lens, with his camera, so to speak, if you let me use that analogy. And then, of course, if you want to call Acts an interpretation of what happened in the history, then it is God's, and it is absolutely right, correct. Right. Now, this makes Acts then unique, and it sets it apart from the rest of history.
It's also our standard to judge the rest.
Absolutely. So, when we move from the primary source, you want to use your language, to
internal,
everything else,
internal, external,
exactly, to external secondary sources, then when we go here, rest of history, then we're going to have to appreciate these limitations. Okay? For example, when you read whatever sources we have about Roman slavery from the first century, second century, when you read the entries from the history books about Greco-Roman slavery in the first and second century, do you get a real view or understanding of Greco-Roman slavery? Well, when you think about it, whatever history you read about Greco-Roman slavery probably is pejorative a little bit, because do you think the slaves wrote the history?
No.
Who wrote the history?
Owners.
So we are going to, of course, rely upon a lot of history besides Acts to talk about church history. But we're going to appreciate those three limitations. Now, it's probably a good time to recognize this, which you all came tonight already recognizing, and that is that when we leave Acts chapter 28 and we leave Paul in the house imprisonment at Rome, then the rest of history follows the church, but at some point it begins following the
pre-Catholic,
the institutional church. So reading the histories of the medieval ages, the pre-Reformation, the Reformation, and all those, we are following what we would call denominational, right? The Catholic Church and denominational branches. A lot of the true church, the organic church, the church, small c, of Christ, that history
doesn't exist.
Who knows? Who knows? But reading about the Catholic Church, pre-Catholic Church, Catholic Church, pre-Reformation, Reformation, that does help us to understand some of the pressures that were being placed and felt by the church. So, next week we will begin with the book of Acts, and then from the third class forward, we'll be relying upon sources on the other side of that red line, the rest of history, and we'll be able to appreciate these three limitations. Just limitations because we are human. Now, aside from limitations of history, I want to talk for a moment about the movement of church history. I told you I was going to be more concept. We'll have plenty of time to talk about people, and because I know you guys are anxious to memorize the dates.
Is that a real test?
All those things. How has church history moved? Well, ultimately, we as Christians understand that the movement of church history from, however you want to say it, 30 or 33 AD, I know the church isn't a building, but I'm using that image anyway, from there until now, all right, 2011, the church, that this, the arc of history for the church has been overseen by, 33, okay. However you date 30 or 33 AD, has been overseen by providence of God, we will come back from time to time and help clarify or reinforce, and maybe be able to, from time to time, detect the providential. God's fingerprints are on the history of His church. The arc of history from then until now has been under God's providential management. If you, of course, read scholarship or secular histories about the church, they will note different kinds of forces and pressures that have controlled the trajectory of the church and why it moved like it did through the centuries. But, and I'm claiming this from the beginning, I believe that the church from the start has, and I'm sure you do too, has been under the providential management of God. When Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it."
Mm-hmm.
And He endowed the apostles with the gifts to bind and loose, and we have their teachings. And so that's how God, through the Holy Spirit, has been able to exert His influence and control over the church all along its historical arc. We believe that God's providence is what has been the helped choreograph, if you will, the history of the church centuries. There are other realities about the movement of the story of Christianity, and there is the image of a pendulum. In fact, I've got it as a handout for next week or the week after. If you look at the crises of the church faced from century to century, from generation to generation, the one way to view the movement of the church is that it has tended to sway back and forth between movements that emphasized intellect and movements that emphasized emotion. This pendulum back and forth swing, right? We see that dynamic in other places, don't we? This happens politically. It's happened in, I'm 44 years old, it has happened in my lifetime. Politically, the center of gravity in America tends to sway a little bit from one to the other. It's almost as if there's been a Republican president for 3 terms in a row, then you almost know that there's going to be a course correction politically, that the pendulum is going to sway a little bit. It just tends to happen. Newton's whatever law of motion, or in history, we're not in physics, says that for every action there is an equal opposite reaction. One way in which church historians map the movement of history is that history has swayed from action to reaction. And whenever you react to something, if you're not careful, you tend to overreact. Happens to me every time I slide on the ice. I know what you're supposed to do. When you're sliding and your tail end is going this way, you're supposed to turn your wheel the direction you're sliding. But what I always do is I turn it too far. I overcorrect. And I've spin out thing into the ditch a couple of times because we tend to overcorrect. We tend to overreact. And so history has been this, by one view, has tended to be this action overreaction. And then, when there's the overreaction, there is a reaction to that overreaction. And historically, the movements of, and I'm using the word Christian in the broad sense, the movements of the
believers.
The Christian, yeah, believers has swung from intellect to emotion. Another way, and this is a view of history of the church that dominated some of the German scholarship that Tom alluded to, is there was this supposed scholar, German, named Hegel. And he had this theory about history that became an attractive model for New Testament scholarship. And I'm not endorsing this, I'm just sharing this, because if you read church histories or if you read New Testament commentaries, some of the modern, liberal, supposed scholarly writers rely upon the Hegelian model of the movement of church history. His notion was this, that there was what he would call thesis. And then just like the action-reaction, then the opposite would be what?
Antithesis.
So history would move then from thesis to antithesis. And then what would happen? Well, then there would be a reconciliation, a synthesis, where these two were combined, which the synthesis then became a new thesis, and so there would be an antithesis to this new thesis, which would spawn another synthesis, and so Hegel supposed that history moved along this path.
Can you give an example?
Tom can. Some would say, for example, and I'll use Tom's reference to Gnosticism, that Christianity, right, was resisted by elements of Gnostic teaching, and then what happened was Christianity became Gnosticized, or Gnosticism became Christianized, and the result was a synthesis or a blending of Christianity and Gnosticism. And however you view the book of Colossians, that synthesis may have been a threat there with the church at Colossae. So that's one example.
So basically it all ends up going to, well, you know.
Keeps going. Yeah, we're still doing
this. In other words, you can't trace this, and we really can't know what's going on with all this.
Kind of, yeah. Yeah, and I'm not endorsing this. It's, and if I remember correctly, the Church of England, because church history is not my discipline, but and I'm relying on Tom here. Didn't the Church of England, as I understand it, wasn't that King Henry's attempt to synthesize Catholicism with the big with the popular ideas of the Reformers? Mm-hmm. So there's another example where. Well, come on, get the guy. Yeah, here, that's another example. It's Catholicism resisted by the Reformers, and then the Church of England tried to synthesize the two. Okay. And, you know, this model isn't exclusive to church history. This was originally presented as history. You can use it to talk about politics, but my point is that this became an attractive model to track the pathway of church. Because if you don't believe in God, and if you don't believe in God's providence, then the way history has moved has to be credited to something else. Some other force must be pushing history along. Why did it follow the winding path it followed? Well, this is why. Well, it's this pendulum swing back and forth. You and I, this is where we appreciate the providence of God. We know that God's...
We're giving credit to inanimate or to chance.
Yes.
Luck.
Yeah.
Whatever.
Yeah. Mark?
Well, that's kind of what I was about to... the synthesis idea, we gave two negative examples, but there are positive examples. For instance, you know, the works of Catholicism, you know, people reacted to that with Reformation. And I think kind of in the middle, you find the truth, you find the American Restoration movement, where it's not faith, not works, but, you know, in a sense, you know, I mean, a lot of the reformers went on the other side of the bridge,
yes.
Fell on the other side of the bridge.
Exactly.
And I think that God's providence was,
yeah,
was doing that.
Exactly. Now, while I don't endorse this, it still has, you know, smells a little bit like, yeah, I can see that. And that's... The emergence of the Restoration Movement may be a way to see that. But we are understanding church history to be choreographed by...
But it didn't happen because that's just the way it works. It happened because that's the way God wanted it to.
Right. Right.
But this happens, this idea happens in doctrine.
What are some examples of that?
You take as your thesis the whole idea of creationism.
Mm-hmm.
Antithesis.
So this is creationism.
Yes, is evolution.
Evolution. And so.
And what is the synthesis has been worked out as a result of that.
Exactly.
You know, somehow blending those together and coming up with the day age or the theistic view. But we see this idea working in almost everything. you have. Okay, let's make both sides happy and let's somehow bring the two together.
Right.
What's interesting, I think, is when you get a synthesis, then you get another approach to it which may drive you back.
Right.
Instead of going on, it may drive you back down here.
Yeah.
People debate theistic evolution, for instance, it may drive the person back to creation.
Exactly.
Or they drive into evolution.
Right.
But you have constantly faith and works. I mean, there are so many examples of where the two converge.
Exactly.
And a new synthesis comes out of it.
Yeah.
It's a healthy thing if it takes us to some understanding of truth.
Yes.
That's better. But it can be an unhealthy thing too if it's an ego's compromise.
Yes. It's a healthy thing if it helps to underwrite or nudge us towards balance.
Yes.
Avoiding the extremes. In that way, synthesis has merit as an idea. Okay. I mean, I know we have to be extreme in some things. Don't get me wrong. Right? Comes to Jesus being the Christ, yes, I believe it a lot. I'm not moderate with that. But with some things, balance is a virtue. Mark?
Well, you know, for these to be significant enough for us to notice, I think a conclusion that you're going to draw from it is the truth's not really going to be mainstream for long. Most people are going to go one way or the other. And in God's providence, keeping that all in mind, to, you know,
yes.
I mean, the world is always still going to be lost. The majority of people are not going to go with the truth. The mainstream is going to go one way or the other.
Right. And I'll say one more... One more thing about this reaction, action, thesis, and synthesis. And That is, I think it helps, this model will help inform us when we talk about the American Restoration Movement, because the western frontier of America, which is what the American Restoration began, there were certain conditions that the Restoration Fathers were reacting to, right? I mean, you all know Restoration history enough to know that the religious conditions on the western frontier of America back in the 18th, 19th century were a certain way, and that became almost a breeding ground, if you will, for the American Restoration Movement. So when we get to that class on the American Restoration Movement, I think part of appreciating the emergence of the American Restoration Movement involves understanding the climate, the religious conditions on the American frontier. And what it should do is it should help us to guard against our overreacting. You see, it's very easy for us to overreact, isn't it?
Oh, yeah.
Because it's almost as if in America today, religiously, the Pentecostals and Charismatics own the Holy Spirit. So how many sermons do you hear preached on the Holy Spirit? Well, we tend to talk about the Father and the Son more than the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. One reason is because, well, I don't want you to think I'm a charismatic.
We don't preach too many sermons specifically for grace.
Right. What I'm suggesting is that this tendency to react to antithesis, right, that we all have it, and knowing it helps guard against it. Don't not talk about something just because that's what's going on in this denomination, or that's what's talked about there, or this group somehow owns that doctrine. What can happen is we can cut and paste and corner ourselves into certain ways of talking and thinking and believing, because we have overreacted to, yes, what is error, but just because the Pentecostals do not teach the doctrine of the Holy Spirit correctly doesn't mean we should keep our hands off the topic. Does that make sense? So, I guess what I'm saying is, as we move through church history, we're not just going to be talking about dates and stuff. It's going to help inform us, hopefully, inform us and equip us to be able to be healthy and balanced, and to not be afraid to address certain things just because this group or that group teaches it, doesn't teach it correctly, almost correctly. So, but we all have this tendency of reacting, knowing it. Alright? Knowing it is a help.
I think it would be safe to say, I mean, I can speak for myself, I was on the anti-side to begin with, and then moved to the Christianity side.
Mm-hmm.
Because of family tradition.
Right.
And those are things that usually tend to die pretty hard.
Yeah. Yeah. There are other factors. If you're going to graph, why you believe what you believe, or even map the movement of Christianity, it probably looks like a plate of spaghetti. There are a lot of factors. But when you isolate a couple of them, especially the main ones, then that helps you, I think. Hopefully that will help us. So, our purpose in this class, we want to study the people, and of course that then
entails, the dates and the places and the events, the people. We want to look at the pressures, right, going on that the church was reacting to. And then the third P is we're going to appreciate the providence of God in the choreography, the management, the orchestration of church history. So that's kind of where we're going. Any questions or comments or grunts, groans, or complaints, as they say, about anything talked about, to introduce?
I don't know a whole lot about the restoration movement, but it seems like there is in the church today that it's not to get discouraged because there's struggles going on and disagreements on things, but I think that was extremely true during that period of time, and I think that's necessary and probably healthy to move to the truth. And you know, so I think a lot of times you read about these people and make them more than they were because they were men that were, they held certain views that were opposed to others who were still trying to do the same thing, but they just didn't agree on areas and they had to work through those things.
Debate and dialogue, as long as you are grappling for what is right and true and good, you know, we shouldn't avoid debate and dialogue over issues, because the truth, as we say, has nothing to fear. So
I agree. So when we got picked up some copies of Moses Lard's quarterlies, and it was 1864, I was reading it. He's talking about his reason for starting, and he says he's inviting the pastors to not just complain about what the restoration movement was trying to do, but to defend their point.
Yeah.
He's going to open it up to them to defend it within his court.
Yeah.
So it was something he said, you know, we're not going to put them on the outside, let them show what they have in school.
Yeah. Every generation's dealt with stuff. We're not unique in our generation. We may be dealing with different kinds of stuff, still stuff. If we're finished, Mark, would you like to lead us in a prayer? Yes?
Our Holy Father in Heaven, we're thankful for this class that we've had. We pray that your blessings will be upon both these classes. We pray, Lord, that we'll be honest and receptive. We pray that you'll be with the teachers. We're thankful for your providence and how you guide our lives individually and how you're working throughout the ages, the church. We pray, Lord, that we can always go back to your word as a standard for truth, that we won't be swayed to one way or to the other or cling to the ideas of men, but that we'll always go back to your word as the center point and the focal point in our thinking. We're thankful for it. We're thankful for your Son. We pray that we can be more like him each day, be kind to others. We pray, Lord, that you'll forgive us of our sins. In his name we pray. Amen.